Turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, once again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll take our Bible reading from the 12th chapter, but we will be considering for our message this morning various texts throughout the entirety of this book. But our Bible reading at chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome, or weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I suppose there is no book of the Bible so maligned, misunderstood, and ignored as the book of Ecclesiastes. Ancient rabbis identified this book as the black sheep of the Bible and questioned whether or not it was a book that defiled the hands, an expression that they used to designate books that were canonical scriptures. The book has been misused. There's a story of Jerome that used the argument of Ecclesiastes to convince a wealthy Roman lady to give up all of her wealth and enter into the monastic life. A book that has been abused, misunderstood. And there are certainly many surface problems in this book that have found easy solutions by declaring the book to be nothing more than the product of man's reasoning, the best that a natural man, apart from redemption, apart from any revelation from God, can do in trying to make sense out of life. But yet this book is inspired. And because it is inspired by the Spirit of God, it must therefore be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if we follow the admonition of this book in those regards, we will then be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This book declares what the philosophy of life ought to be, what the philosophy of life ought to be that governs every genuine believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unless the message of this book is implemented, I submit that the real meaning of life and the real purpose of life will always remain a mystery, and the frustrations that come will do nothing but increase and add to the despair that seems to come into life. The preacher has identified life as being vanity. Over and again, he makes that declaration at the beginning of the book and here at the end of the book that everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, breath of breaths. Everything is breath, says the preacher. The idea of breath here simply means that everything in life is brief and everything in life is unsubstantial. If, therefore, we seek to find the answer to life, if we seek to find contentment in the things of life, we are looking in all of the wrong places. A proper view of life requires a real view of eternity and a real view of the eternal God, who is the only one that can meet the needs that we have in this life. The message of Ecclesiastes is good news for every person who thinks that there is no joy that is possible in this world. The book of Ecclesiastes is good news for every working stiff who waits in boredom week after week for the next paycheck to come and then the next check after that. This message of Ecclesiastes is good for working man. It's a message that is good news for the thinking man who is constantly wondering who he is and what the meaning of life is all about. This book is good news for those that think life's a puzzle with key pieces that have somehow been lost from our use. It's a good book. It's an important book for us as we seek to live in this world that God has given to us, if we seek to use the life that God has given to us. This book teaches us that how we view the Lord determines how we view life. It also teaches us that how we view life is going to be a mirror as to how we truly view the Lord. And I want us today to come to this book, discovering what the inspired writer gives to us, and these are words of truth. These are words that are upright, given by one shepherd, given by the Lord God Himself, to direct us as to how we ought to view Him if we are to enjoy and experience and use well the life that God has given to us under the sun. Recognizing and submitting to who the Lord is. This is my proposition, that recognizing and submitting to who the Lord is essential to a Christian and to a biblical philosophy of life. This book, as I understand it, reveals to us four key truths about God and the implications of those truths for our lives. And today, in the time that we have together, I want us to consider these four key truths about the Lord, not just as doctrine, but to see the implications of these truths for the way we live day by day. This will give to us a theology for life. The first truth about God is this, that He is the powerful Creator. He is the powerful Creator. And the implication of that truth is, therefore, that He owns us. This is basic. This is fundamental. Unless we come to acknowledge, unless we come to the realization in faith, not just as part of our creedal confession, but part of our daily experience of faith, that He is the powerful Creator, we are going to be at sea when it comes to living life day by day. The preacher sets down in clear, in logical argument, the fact that God is the Creator and the fact, therefore, that He owns us. Can we start by making the broad observation that He made everything. He made everything. In the text that we use for the opening Bible reading this morning, I think in many ways the climax of the entire argument of the preacher's theology, we have the simple statement at verse 11 that He hath made everything, and He's made everything beautiful. But that simple statement, far-reaching, He, that is God, has made absolutely everything. A similar statement in chapter 11 and verse 5. At the very end, the works of God who maketh all. God has made everything. What power of God is evidenced in the fact that He is the Creator God? What wisdom of God is evidenced by the fact that He is that Creator? The same preacher here in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 3, tells us that He made all things by His wisdom. The text of Ecclesiastes draws our attention to the power of that creation and the magnitude of that creation by reminding us of our inability to comprehend everything that there is in that creation. What it testifies concerning the power and the wisdom of our God. A creation that is so vast that we cannot begin to comprehend the extent of this creation. As we live in a universe that is but one part of a greater series of universes, how small are we in the vastness of what God has created, but how vast is that which He has made? So complex and so detailed are the aspects of His creation. Things of His creation that are so big and so vast and so immense that we cannot begin to even comprehend the extent of where it goes. But yet things that are so small, there is a universe in every drop of water. How complex. What does this speak to us of the greatness of our God? Whatever is, He has made. The Scripture tells us that He made all things by Himself. He made all things for Himself. He's made all things for His own pleasure. He has made this world and everything that there is. Whatever is there that makes sense because there is a Creator God. But yet there are so many things that don't make sense to us because of the complexity, because of the vastness, the inability of our finite minds to comprehend that which the finite has done. But yet even that speaks to us of the Creator. I say this is basic. This is the bottom line. Unless we acknowledge that God is the Creator, there is no hope that anything in this life will ever make sense to us. Unless we acknowledge that God is the maker, the creator of all that there is, there's no possibility of anything making sense. He made everything. But the preacher goes on, not just that God made everything, but God made man. Look at chapter 7. And verse 29, God made man. We're becoming now more specific in our understanding of God's creative work. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. Man, the climax, the apex of the creative work. Our attention here is given to that original status of man in the full image of God. Man that was made upright, not speaking here of his posture, but speaking of his moral character. Man that God made to be a spiritual being, to be an immortal being, one that has intellect and one that has will, one that was created in that original righteousness and holiness and true knowledge of God. God made man upright. Because God made man upright, our attention here is drawn to that special relationship that man of all creation has with the Creator. That responsibility and that accountability that man has now to his Creator. God has made man. To acknowledge that God is our Creator and God has made us, mankind, demands our submission to Him It demands our responsibility and accountability to Him, for He owns us. God has made man. But it goes beyond that. And here is really the bottom line of the preacher, that God made me. God made me. And you can substitute me, you, me, there in that statement. God made everything. Yes, He did. And God made mankind. Yes, He did. But God made me. He comes to the end of this book in chapter 12. Remember now thy Creator. Start thinking about your Creator. Acknowledge the idea of remembering here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Acknowledging, making yourself think about, willfully bringing to your mind and operating on the basis of what you bring to your mind, that God is your Creator. God made me. He made me. He made you. He made me and He made you as it pleased Him. He made all things by Himself, for Himself, and for His own pleasure. I am what God has made me to be. My existence and your existence is not an accident. My existence and your existence is not just because of some biological phenomenon. We are fearfully, we are wonderfully made. God made me, and I say that in God's eyes, He did a good job. If all creation is to be the declarers of the glory of God, how much more we? The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Here are all of these things that God has made. And they exist in their normal course, in their normal operation. There's the sun that goes from sky to sky as a bridegroom rejoicing. Here are the things of creation that by their very existence declare, enumerate the glory of God. And here are we, the apex, the climax of God's creative work. Is it not for us then? Is it not our duty then to glorify God? Is not the first question of our catechism, as it draws our attention to man's chief end, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him? That's our duty. That ought to be the desire of our heart, to glorify Him who made me. Every aspect of creation does that. I say, how much more should we be given to glorify Him in all that we do? And not to question, and not to fret over how God made me. What other part of creation complains about the way God made it? What other part of lesser creation gripes because they are not something else? They're all satisfied as they do their job in declaring the glory of God. I know of no other part of creation that feels sorry for itself. But yet here are we, the apex of God's creation. Here are we personally, the objects of God's creation. Let us remember that. And let us remember that God has made all things. God has made you and God has made me the way we are for His own glory. If we're small or big, it's the way God made us. If we're bald or hairy, it's the way God made us. If we're smart or dumb, that's the way God made us. If we're athletic or klutzy, that's the way God made us. If we're black or white, that's the way God made us. If we're musical or not, that's the way God made us. Is it not foolish for us? Is it not foolish for me to wish God made me some other way than the way He made me? He's the Creator. He made me exactly as He wanted to do. I'm accountable to Him not for what I'm not, but for what I am. If God has made me this way, I must acknowledge that I am what I am in this world, in this life. The talents that I have or the lack of ability that I have, any talent that I have is what God made me to have. Any lack thereof is what God in His providence and wisdom did not want me to have. I'm the creation of God. And so are you. How foolish it is to be going through this world and going through this life, looking at something else that God has created and saying, oh, I wish I was that. Why didn't God make me that? Or why didn't God make me somebody else? You're questioning the wisdom of God. You're questioning the power of God. You're disagreeing with the desire of God who made us everyone exactly what we are. And I suggest to you that if we are going to begin to go through this life with the proper view of God, if we are going to operate in this life that God has given to us to live, we must do so acknowledging gratefully, acknowledging with praise and thanksgiving that God is the powerful Creator. He has made me, and I am what He has made me to be. I'm not going to fret about it. I may look at others and say, yeah, that's a great thing. God did a great job in making you. Did a great job in making that person with that ability or that ability. Yes, He did. But He made a good job in making every one of us. We are what God made us to be. Remember, you're created. That's the first truth. That's the first truth. He owns us. He owns us. He can do with us what He wants. He can do with us what He desires. But He has His glory and our good as the end. The second truth about God is this. He is the wise sovereign. Not only is He the powerful Creator, but He is the wise sovereign, and therefore He preserves and rules us. In Sunday school, we've been considering the Westminster substandards. Recently considered both these aspects of creation and the providence of God. What glorious truths these are. God's works of providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of His creatures and their actions to the designed end of His glory and our good. We pride ourselves as Presbyterians as believing in the providence of God. We talk a lot about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. That's our battle cry. And it's a good one. It's a good one. But it is vital that that truth about God's sovereignty and God's providential operation whereby He preserves and governs all that He has created, it's imperative that becomes an internal part of our faith and experience and not just something that we would sign our name to as a creedal statement. To truly believe in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God puts a whole new spiritual slant on life. And if we are to enjoy life, if we are to take advantage and to use the life that God has given to us, we must recognize that He is the wise, all-wise sovereign. Chapter 9 tells me that all is in the hand of God. For this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. I am in His hands. Chapter 3 and verse 14 tells me that God's purpose is unfrustratable. We read that in the opening Bible reading. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God's purpose is clear and God's purpose is unfrustratable. God is a sovereign God. That means, number one, that He determines my times. My times are in His hand. I mentioned chapter 3. We read this together. The climax of the theological argument. But chapter 3 makes it clear that the times of life and the times of my life are in the hand of God. There is to everything a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven. And you read here a series of times. There are 28 specific times that the preacher here sets down. There are 14 pairs of times, opposite expressions. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to weep and a time to laugh. I'm not concerned this morning that we go through and define all of these specific times. But let us learn, and we certainly get the impression as we read through this list of times that God has made. We get the impression that my time are in His hands. In the declaration at verse 11, He hath made everything appropriate. That word, beautiful, has the idea of being appropriate. God has made all of these times appropriate. The things of life are not just happening. We are not pagans. We are not believers in blind faith. That is paganism. We believe in an all-wise God who knows the end from the beginning, who declares the end from the beginning and operates all of the time in between to the fulfillment of that eternal purpose. My times are not just happening. The times of my life are not just events that happen one after the other with no cause or no purpose. They are operating on schedule by the divine plan. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That the times of your life determined by this all-wise God. There are lessons for us in each of these times. Time to weep. Time to weep. There are those that would contend that a belief in the sovereignty of God would not weep over the circumstances of life. That's not true. It's not true. It is within the providence of God that there are weeping times. And when the weeping times come into my life, if I blindly and with spiritual arrogance refuse the weeping times, lest that be distrust in the sovereignty of God. We are misunderstanding the sovereignty of God. God puts weeping times in our life. He puts sorrowful times in our life. To use then the sorrow, to weep when it's time to weep, is as much trust as laughing in the times of laughter. All of these times are in the hand of God. That means that there is no better time. There is no better time for me to be alive than now. There is no better time for you to be alive than now, because my times are in the hand of an all-wise God. The time of my birth, a time to be born, that was determined by the hand of Almighty God. There is, from this perspective, no such thing as premature birth. There's a time to be born. Oh, it may be premature from the human schedule of things, but not from God. No such thing as premature birth. Every one of us here, I guarantee you, I don't know your birthday, but I guarantee you that every one of you here was born at the time determined by an all-wise sovereign God for you to be born. I don't know my death day, and you don't know yours, but I guarantee you that our death day will come at the appropriate time. Time to be born, a time to die. All of that is in the hand of God. Therefore, I say, because my God is a powerful God, and because He is the all-wise sovereign, there is no better time for me or for you than the time now that God has given to us. It becomes a foolish thing. It becomes a foolish thing to wish we were in some other time. Chapter 7, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause of the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Oh, how foolish we are to desire the good old days. No such thing. No such thing. Oh, there's lessons from the past, but we're living now. This is the world and the time that God has placed me in now. Let's learn from history. But we have to serve the Lord and we have to live for Christ now. No matter what the time is. I don't know if today you're in a weeping time or a laughing time. I don't know. But you can be dead certain that whether you are in weeping time or in laughing time, it is the time that God has purposed for you now. Let us learn to trust. Let us learn to rely upon His wisdom and use the time well that He has given to us. But not only does He determine my times, He determines my circumstances, my lot in life, my lot in life is the evidence of the all-wise, providential sovereignty of God. If I were to develop this as completely as the preacher does, we'd be here a long, long time. What circumstance of life is there that God has not given to us? He draws attention to our family in chapter 9, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days, the life of thy vanity, which He hath given thee under the sun. Here's my wife. And by extension, here's my family that God has given to me in His providence, in His all-wise purpose. He has created for me the family that He desires for me. It's my family. It's His gift. My heritage. The sovereign gift of God. I'm a northerner. To me, there's not a better state in the Union than Michigan. I'm telling you the truth. I rejoice in the state of Michigan. I love my heritage. Some of you don't love Michigan. You love other states. You love Ulster, don't you? Some of you are from the South and you love the South. I'm from the North and I'm proud of it. But what did I... It was my being born in Michigan was not some meritorious gift that God gave to me. Nor your being born in Ulster or the South or wherever else. My family, my heritage is God's sovereign purpose for me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But my family, my heritage, is something God has given to me in His providence, in His purpose. Let's use it well. Let's use our families well. Let's love our wives well. Because God has given to us that wife and that husband, those children, that heritage. The providence of God. My labor. This book has a great deal to say about labor. The work that God has given me to do. So often we are told that my labor is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. We are to enjoy it, therefore. We are to take full advantage of it, therefore. To enjoy the good in our labor. We have this foolish notion sometimes that the only labor that is really going to count for God is a pulpit ministry or a mission ministry or full-time Christian service. Hey, I'm all for that. God has given me that labor and I rejoice in it. I love the labor that God has given to me. But God has not called every person to be a Hebrew teacher. He's not called every person to be a preacher or a missionary or whatever. He calls some people to be CPAs. He calls some to be lawyers. He calls some to be laborers. He calls, not that those people don't labor, but you understand. You understand. The labor that God has given to you is within His providence. He's given us the abilities, the talents. We are what we are by creation. We are what we are by the providence of God. Let us rejoice. Let's not be beating ourselves up because we're not serving God on the mission field. If God has called you to that and you're not, then beat yourself up. But God's not called everybody there. God's called us to do this or to do that. We take our labor as the gift of God. The gift of God to make life pleasurable for us. To use that for His honor. Everything that I do must be for His honor, for His glory. Chapter 9, verse 10 says what? Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might in this life, because you can't do it once you're dead. This life is where I must serve God. This life is where I must bring glory to God. Paul says the same thing, whether you eat, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, we trust the providence of God concerning the circumstances of our lives. Our possessions. Some are rich and some are poor. But what we have is what God has given to us. Chapter 5, verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth. It's okay. God gives that to some. In others, He doesn't. That's okay. Our possessions are in the hand of God. Not that we deserve, not that we earn by righteous merit. In the providence of God. Let's trust Him. Let's trust Him. Let's not desire what we don't have. If you try to find your satisfaction in silver, in possessions, you're not going to find it. This book has much to say against the materialistic mode that our world and our churches are characterized by. You read chapter 2. The folly of trying to find satisfaction in the things of this life. Chapter 5, verse 10, you love silver, you're not going to be satisfied with silver. You love abundance, you're never going to have increase. That's not where you find your contentment. What God gives you, He gives you. What He gives you, you use to His glory. All that we do when we recognize that He is our Creator, that He is our Sovereign, we do to His glory. My circumstances are in His hand. And the third thing that I say here then, is that He determines all of that for my good. Chapter 2, verse 26. For God giveth to a man that is good in His sight. God gives us what is good in His sight. We may, because we get our eyes off God, think we need this or that. But God gives us what is good in our sight. You don't have any money today? Okay. God has decided it's not good in His sight for you to have that money. You can't sing, you can't do this. Hey, it's not good. It's not good. God has given to us what is good in His sight. There will be contentment in life, and there will be joy in life, and there will be service to the glory of God in life when I get my will conformed to His. This is what this whole thing's about. Not having a contest between my will and my wants and what God's will and what God's wants are, but can I be content and satisfied with the good that God has given me? What is good that God has given me? What do I have? That's good. He made me. And He knows what's best for me. He made me. And He knows what is best for me. If I don't see the good, if I think that I'm missing out on the good, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Because the Bible says that what He has given is good. And what is the purpose of it? What is the good ultimately? Our dependence upon Him. Our dependence upon Him. God knows that if He gave some of us silver, we would depend upon silver. God knows that if He gave some of us a talent here or a talent there, we'd become self-consumed. God gives to us what He gives to us, whether it be prosperity or adversity, that we might come to that good trust and good dependence upon Him. How often have I brought to your attention the 14th verse of chapter 7? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God also has set the one over against the other. God's in control of the prosperity. God's in control of the adversity. He brings one in juxtaposition to the other to the end that we might find nothing after Him. That's the good. That's the good. If what happens in my life brings me to that good trust and that good dependence and reliance upon Him, that's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life, that's what our philosophy of life ought to be, a constant walking by faith and not by sight. A constant walking by trust and not by sight. What God does is good. The third truth about God is this. He is the infallible judge. Not only the powerful creator, not only the wise sovereign, but He is the infallible judge. And therefore, He assures us that justice will prevail. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter dealing with the last judgment draws attention to two purposes in the reality of that last judgment. Number one, to deter all men from sin. The reality of judgment is a deterrent to sin. But it also says that it is for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. That the reality of a coming judgment ought to be a warning against sin, and it ought to be that which for the godly, as they go through their times of adversity, may be a consolation to them. There are anomalies in life. There are so many things in life that you and I don't understand. It seems as though God is not doing those things that are good. It seems that wickedness rules and has the upper hand. It doesn't make any sense to us. We get confused. But the reality of a coming judgment, and that God is the infallible judge in that coming judgment, ought to keep us pure, and it ought to give us the consolation that everything is going to be okay. Can I say that His judgment is comprehensive? His judgment is absolutely comprehensive. Verse 14 of our Bible reading in chapter 12. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, based upon His infinite knowledge. He makes no mistakes in the judgment. There are no acceptable excuses at the judgment. Absolutely comprehensive. The Apostle Paul tells us that even now all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and every one of us have to do with God. All things now. Every thought in my mind, every motive in my heart, every action in my life is open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I submit to you that if we truly, truly believe in the reality of a coming judgment, if we truly and really believe in the infallibility and the comprehensiveness of the judge at that judgment, it'll affect the way we live. I'll seek to guard my thoughts. I will, by the grace of God, bring thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. I will be concerned about every secret thing. That judgment is comprehensive. To know that He knows. Let that sink in. To know that He knows what you're thinking right now. What you're thinking right now. God knows that. God knows that. What you're going to think tomorrow at this time, God knows that. What you're going to think when you're not thinking, God knows that. God knows every secret. If that can truly grip our heart. And again, I'm not talking about just making an affirmation of the creed. We believe that there'll be a judgment. Yes, we do. But I'm talking about what the preacher is talking about here to allow that truth to really grip our hearts. The reality of it deters from sin. And the judgment is certain. And here's the consolation for us. So many times the preacher here is concerned about what appear to be the inequities of life. Chapter 3, and verse 16, Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, there, for every purpose. For every work. Here there may be the abuse of justice seemingly. Here there may be the triumph of wickedness seemingly. But there will be a time when God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Same theme. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at this matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Oh, it may be that civil magistrates abuse their office. It may be that justice does not prevail in this world to our eyes. But there's a day coming when there is one higher than any civil magistrate, who regards all and knows all with infinite and perfect wisdom, will bring these issues into judgment. Chapter 8, there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of reckoning. 8, verse 10, I also saw the wicked buried who had gone and come and gone from the place of the holy. They were forgotten. Verse 11, because sentence was against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before Him. The day is coming. The day is coming when justice will be meted out, a day of reckoning. Let that be a terror to every ungodly man, that there is a judgment that is coming. And God is going to bring all. He is going to bring all into account. Chapter 3 and verse 15. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Can I translate that this way? And God calls the past into account. God calls the past into account. There is a certain day of judgment coming. Consolation for us. In our adversity, when it appears that everything is going contrary to righteousness and contrary to God's goodness and purpose, not to worry. Not to worry. Remember Asaph. Remember Asaph, God took him when he was fretting over this very thing. God brought him to the sanctuary, showed him the end of the wicked. And if we can see the end of the wicked, there'd be no envying of the wicked. A day of reckoning is coming. But let that be for us the motive for purity. 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Enjoy the life that God has given. Last part of verse 9, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh. When we know that He knows, when we know that we one day will stand before Christ to give an account of the things that we have done in the body, when we know that, if we believe that, we'll put away evil from the flesh. Live with eternity in sight. Youth is temporary. This life is passing. That's the argument in 11:9 through 12:7. Here's our youth, here's the life that God gives, but this life will soon be passed. So quickly gone. That's why we live not with a view to time, but with a view to eternity. Paul says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. If we are going to live right in this life, if we are going to have the proper Christian philosophy of life, we must be living with the after this in view. Eternity more real for us than time. Eternity real. It's real. This life is but a breath. Don't care how long it is. This life is but a breath. It's here and it's gone. But eternity is forever. Then the judgment. We must live in the reality that He is the infallible judge. The final thing that I say is He is the supreme reality. Powerful Creator. Wise Sovereign, infallible Judge, He is the supreme reality. And therefore He deserves and requires our fear and our obedience. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the preacher says. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God because He is the supreme reality. This really becomes the secret to life. This really encompasses, I think, everything that we have said up to this point. That God is real. He is the supreme reality. He is the supreme absolute, and we must live in the awareness of that reality. This book says a great deal about what man cannot know. Things about the whys of life and the whats of the future that we cannot know. But we can know, and we must know, the supreme reality. The solution to all is to fear God and obey Him. Fear affects life. Fear is awareness. The fear of God, very simply, I've defined it this way before, the fear of God, very simply, is living in the awareness of God. If I live in the awareness of the reality of God, that will affect everything else that I do. It's the secret to trust. Chapter 3, verse 11 to 14 tells us that there's so many things about life that we can't understand. The inability to comprehend the ins and the outs of all of these details, that's okay. That's okay. The very fact that there are things in life that we cannot understand is designed to bring us to understand the real, real reality, and that's God. To trust Him. If we're aware of Him more than we are the circumstances around us, there's contentment. If we can rest in Him as that one that is superior to us, superior to everything around us, there's joy, and there's happiness, and there's contentment. And God desires that for us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be content. And that happiness and that contentment is found the more we see Him to be real. The fear of God is the secret to trust. It's an aid to worship. Let me just be suggestive here. But as we come to see God as the supreme reality, it is an aid to our worship. And life involves worship if it's done properly. Chapter 5, great instructions here that draw our attention to the mode and the method of worship. The self-restraint that we must have in the presence of God. The submission, the sincerity, the spiritual sacrifice. But the summary to fear God in verse 7. Reverence, respect for Him, how great Thou art. That mentality, how great Thou art, becomes the secret to worship. If in our churches today we have more entertainment than worship, I'd suggest that it's because there's no real awareness of God as the supreme reality. Worship is not for entertainment. Worship is service unto Him. And the more we are impressed with the reality of God, it's a prayer that I have in my own life often, that I have for my family, that God would be real. That God would be real. Ask that question to you. Ask that in the depth of your heart today. How real is God? How real is it? And again, I'm not talking about answering a confessional question. We'd all answer that the right way. But in the ditches of life, how real is God? How real is it? Is He just a creed? Is He just my Creator that I would acknowledge, yes, in fact, but how real is He? Would to God today that the reality of God would overwhelm us. If we can live this life in the reality of God, that He is the supreme reality, we'll be living life well. And that leads to the very final statement. that this understanding of the fear of God as the supreme reality will be our defense for the judgment. That'll be our defense. Chapter 8 again, verse 12. It shall be well with them that fear God. Judgment's coming, but it will be well with them that fear God. To grasp this, we must see the full implication of the theological and evangelical significance of what it is to fear God. The Bible makes it clear that the fear of God is inseparably linked to the knowledge of God. To fear God is to know God. And the only way that a man can know God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Follow me, please. This is imperative. The fear of God is the knowledge of God. To know God as He reveals Himself leads to the true fear of the Lord. And the only way that man can know God is in the person of Jesus Christ. To fear God, then, biblically, is to be in Christ. To fear God in its full theological sense is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say the fear of God will be our defense in the judgment. It's the only thing that will stand us good in the judgment, to know Christ. That's possible. He's the beginning of things, the middle of things, the end of things. This is good theology. This is practical theology. Here's a book that deals with how we are to live day by day. We are to live day by day with a proper view of God. And I would submit to you today that if you're going through life, and I'm going through life not content, dissatisfied, grumbling, complaining that we're not viewing God as we ought to view God. It's the bottom line. If life is a mess to you, it's because God is not in your vision. You are not living in the awareness of God. To see God as He reveals Himself, to see God as He deserves to be seen, to live with that reality in our hearts and to make it a spiritual reality, puts life in its proper perspective. My life may not end up being any different than what it is, but I'll see it for what it is, as the will of God, as the purpose of God, as the goodness of God to me. Our God is a good God. He's good. Let us rejoice in every evidence of that goodness to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we express our thanks for the Word of God that addresses us where we are. Been considering things today that in many ways are very mundane, but that's what life is. It's ordinary. But You've left us here, and You've given us this life. There are struggles. There are troubles. That's life. But Lord, we pray that through all of this and in all of this, You will grant to us increasing faith in who you are and what you are. That you're in control for your glory and for our good. That you have our interests at heart. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name.